It's always a delight to have the opportunity for us to be able to assemble together to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for the presence of everyone. We have those that are visiting in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guest. As we think together this morning, I'm going to look at the subject of the Sadducees. This is somewhat of a companion study of last Sunday morning's lesson when we looked at the Pharisees. I'll have the opportunity in the course of the study to kind of make reference to the Pharisees, because what you have are two divisions which you find within the, at that point in time among the Jews, these that are referred to as Pharisees, those that are stated or talked about as being the Sadducees. And the New Testament refers to these two different groups, and it helps us to kind of have an understanding of who these individuals are. And just by virtue of the fact when we're talking about the Sadducees, it's needful to kind of make back reference to the Pharisees. Though this lesson will stand on its own, we'll cover the things pertaining to the Sadducees, give thoughtful consideration to matters pertaining to them, who they were, and what they taught. As we consider this then, and think about it, let me give just somewhat of a summation to help us know who these ones are. This prominent Jewish sect, though not so numerous as their opponents, the Pharisees, by their wealth and their priestly descent, of many of them had an influence which fully balanced that of their more popular rivals. They were a political party or priestly and tendencies, aristocratic, get the word out in a moment, aristocratic tendencies. So you have here this side of the priestly, they were those individuals who had prominence within their number. They held the position of the high priest. They had these various places of prominence as a result of this. And so we think about the Pharisees. What were the influence of the Pharisees? They were those who were the teachers of the Mosaic law. They sat in Moses' seat, as we find over in Matthew chapter 23. Therefore, they taught the people. They had a great deal of influence in that way. But the Sadducees, because of their position, their wealth in many instances, the priestly duties they engaged in, the high priest position they occupied, they were able then to have an influence of their own right. And amongst them, therefore, they had these positions among the Sanhedrin Council. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees sat in the Sanhedrin Council, which was the council that made decisions, made judgments as it related to the Jewish law as people were brought before them. We'll have occasion in our study to look at that more extensively. Let me note some things about then the Sadducees. They're not mentioned as often as the Pharisees in the New Testament. So let's just take a moment to note some things about the Sadducees that we find recorded here in the Scripture. And as we think about these things pertaining to the Sadducees, who they were, again, this is some information, the backdrop. This is reinforced by what the Scriptures teach regarding them in Matthew chapter 3 and there in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This was the occasion in which you have John the Baptizer. He's out there teaching and preaching, preparing the way for Jesus. Then you have those individuals who come to him, and among those are those that are described as the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, we have a rebuke on this occasion of John toward these individuals. He recognized that they were not there for the right motives. They didn't come out of a genuine interest in what was being set forth. They were curious. They had a desire to find out what was going on, but not with the intent of changing their lives. So in this sense, when we think about the Pharisees, you'll recall we talked about the Pharisees were self-righteous, hypocritical. The Scriptures point that out on several occasions. Jesus rebuked them harshly for that type of disposition of heart. But the Sadducees are now coupled with them in this respect, that they too were not individuals that involved themselves rightly and worshiped correctly. Then you go to the 16th chapter of Matthew, and there in verse 1, again the Sadducees are referenced here along with the Pharisees. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. And without reading the verses of Scriptures, just to highlight the fact that now you have the Pharisees and Sadducees once again being referred together. They both were in opposition to Jesus and the things that the Lord was doing. They both had the occasion to question him, to try to test him, to ensnare him, to entrap him in some way, to cause the people to turn against him. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees, even though they were rivals one of the other, even though they were opposed to each other in numerous ways, yet in this case, they had equal opposition and they were on the same team as it related to trying to, in some way, discredit Jesus. You've heard the expression, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, in this particular instance, that's kind of what brought them together, was this idea that here was Jesus, and so they both saw in Jesus something that was a concern to them, that it caused them some, as it related to their own prominent positions, as it involved the people following Jesus, that for various reasons, and jealousy being at the root of it all, they were opposed to the Lord, and so they were united in that opposition. When you drop down to verse 6, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'll have the occasion to discuss that additionally. But I want to use it at this point for the purpose of noting that here, that we talked about this last week as it related to the Pharisees, these verses here in Matthew chapter 16. But just to kind of highlight the idea, here are the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus is warning his apostles about. And so the Sadducees here are referred to along with the Pharisees. But interestingly enough, you go over to Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. In Mark's account, he refers then to what Jesus set forth as the warning. And in this case, this warning that he talks about the leaven, he mentions the Pharisees. But instead of saying Sadducees in this text, in this context, he refers to something else. There, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So another group that's also identified are those of Herod or the Herodians. This was another Jewish sect or group identified in some capacity or way. And let me just say about those individuals, if you go and look at it and research it somewhat, who these were, they were individuals who were supporters of Herod, King Herod, which seems kind of disingenuous from the perspective of the idea that why would these individuals want to uphold Herod when they were opposed to then Herod wasn't a Jew, though he was knowledgeable about the Jewish faith, why would they be wanting to uphold him in any capacity or any way? Why would they be aligned with him? And the reason why is because of Rome. They preferred Herod over Rome. And they saw by using Herod that this would be an opportunity to, at least in some degree, be able to distance themselves from Rome, even though they weren't opposed to the Greek influence that had been brought into their culture. And one of the things that we find that separate those, the Herodians and that of the Pharisees were in opposition to this aspect of corrupting culture of the Greeks as it had been brought in way back years before, hundreds of years before, with Alexander the Great coming through there. Others embraced it, and among those that embraced it were the Herodians and the Sadducees. And I make this observation because as Jesus identified and said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and as Mark then points out, beware of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, the Herodians, that the Herodians and the Sadducees are closely aligned as a political party, the political element of it. They were more into that area than they were from a religious perspective. And we'll see that as we look at the Sadducees more extensively. But I want to be impressed with the idea of what was it that they really cared about? What were they focused upon? Well, it had to do with politics. It had to do with things of this life and materialism. Let me warn us about something, brethren and friends, that as we live this life, let's never lose sight of our objective, and that is to focus on those things that are spiritual. I realize that there are things we do because as living our lives, we have interactions that involve the world around about us. That's inescapable. The scriptures tell us how to deal with these matters in a right way, in a correct manner. I do not stand up before you when I'm preaching as a politician. I'm not about the task of being an individual who is a person who would be an after-dinner speaker. I'm a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And somebody says, well, you get into politics. Well, not directly, and that's not my purpose. If I speak to the social situations of the day, if I look at the moral issues that are about us, then I speak as it relates to the Word of God. I don't stand up and support publicly a particular party from a political perspective. That's not my objective. What one may derive from these things is we are going to be, as individual Christians, who we can uphold in the political arena. That's something we ascertain as we look at what the Word of God has to say and how I'm going to then go about the task of doing what's right in my life, and that I'm going to be accountable to the Lord by such things as it relates to every facet and every aspect of how I live that life. But I don't get up before you to be a political commentator. My desire is to proclaim His Word. And sometimes if we're not careful, we become so focused upon this world that we lose sight of the objective and the obligation we have of a spiritual nature. The mission of the Lord's church is to save souls. When souls are saved, people change their lives to conform with the Word and uphold His will in their lives. Collectively, as we come together, we look to the New Testament to guide us and direct us. Individually in our lives, we seek the Word of Jesus Christ to tell us how to live that daily walk. And so here these individuals are focused upon the world, the physical arena, and had that focus, and it negated their spiritual concerns and their religious activities. Again, as we'll see. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, just to kind of note again the idea of being aristocrats, being those individuals who were prominent, wealthy, in positions of power. They didn't have a lot of interaction with the common man. Again, the Pharisees sought that out from the perspective of being the teachers. Even though they were separate from the people and looked down upon them as being sinners, these tax collectors, they weren't those that were righteous enough to be in their acquaintance from a standpoint of the interactions were limited, but from the vantage point of being the teachers and guiders of these individuals, that's what the Pharisees placed themselves in, and people then followed and adhered to what was being taught. The Sadducees separated themselves totally from that type of activity, but they still had a place in the Jewish community. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon him. So here was the Sadducees being mentioned. As you have them coming upon Peter and John and the events that had already taken place where they were preaching and teaching. So here they come in order then to apprehend, as we see Peter and John, and then the Sadducees being referred to here. Dropping down then further into the verses that describe various matters here in the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now notice, here the high priest rose up, and as part of that sect of the Sadducees. And we mentioned about their prominence as it relates then to the idea of the priest, priestly duties. And the high priest, they were placed in that position of great prominence and authority. Then you turn to the 23rd chapter of Acts. One last verse to kind of highlight this. This brings us over then to these events that we've looked at. But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out, "Counsel, out of the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Now, as you look at this aspect of the matter, here are these two groups, again, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're part of the council, the Jewish leadership. Paul's brought before them, and he recognizes that there are these two groups then that are in there in this gathering. And again, we'll have more to say about that, to look at what transpires as we consider our study further. Now, with those things in mind, the doctrine of the Sadducees, let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, which was where we began when the scripture reading of last week, and what was very prominent in our study of the Pharisees after noting that they were hypocrites, self-righteous. Then we turned our attention to what constituted the doctrine of the Pharisees that Jesus warned about. And if you recall in that last week, but just for those who were not able to be present in order to look to see what's described here, and now our focus now upon the Sadducees, let us read these verses and make some observations. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, so it's the doctrine that he was warning them about. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Be aware of the teaching of them, how it corrupts, that it's not pure, the unadulterated teaching and instruction of God, and how they had corrupted it. So there's a corrupting element attached to this, the leavening. Now, the Pharisees, you'll recall last week, we said they added to the word of truth. They had their traditions that they added. And then we looked at some application of that, how we need to be careful not to add to the New Testament teaching and scriptures as we go about doing the things that are expected and required of us. So what then is the difference with the Sadducees? They're not going to be teaching the same thing. We see that there's a contrast, as we've already kind of touched upon with those verses that referred to the Sadducees and the Sadducees' activities and how they went about things, even connected to the Herodians. Some elements of this. So let's look then. They rejected belief in the Spirit, resurrection, and angels. So we start right there with some facets of this that what in our scripture reading in Acts 23 and 1 through 9. When you observe there these verses, what happened there? When we find that you have Paul as he is being brought before this council, as he's standing before them, he lived in all good conscience before others of the day, before God and men. Then as we got down to these verses, as he's looking at these things, we find there where he sees that the assembly is divided. We've noted that aspect. And he observed, he said, then in verse 6, when he perceived that one part was Sadducees, another Pharisees, in verse 6, he cried out, "Councilmen, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, for the Pharisees, but the Pharisees confess both. And then, of course, we see the consequences of that, how they reacted to it. So the Pharisees found no fault in them. The Sadducees still were troubled by this. Why? Because the Sadducees deny the human spirit. They deny the resurrection. They deny angelic beings. So anything to do with the afterlife, they don't believe in. Thus, they took away from the Word of God. Remember, the Pharisees added to the Word of God. Now you have the Sadducees taking from the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, it's not just don't add to, but you cannot take from the Word of truth. When Moses was warning the Israelites of that day and time, this principle that we find throughout God's Word, not to add to nor take from. The book of Revelation concludes with a warning. And again, it's the principle that we highlight here, even though it's stated specifically as it involves the book of Revelation, it's true for any part of God's holy and divine word. That which is applied to us, that which we are to look to in order to direct our lives. I'm not at liberty to add to his word, nor to take from his will. So you find there in the 22nd chapter in verses 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to the things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And somebody says, what's worse, to add to or to take from? My answer is yes. They're both things that are contrary to God's will. They're equally wrong, because they corrupt the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As it relates to us, we live under the New Testament. That's our rule of faith. The things we believe and practice are contained here in Matthew through Revelation. The instructions that are given to us today as we live under the dispensation of our Lord. And so you look at these things. We can't add to nor take from. So what do we find here then? And I want to make some observations about this. Sometimes people begin to say, well, you take the Bible and you're going to handle it aright. 2 Timothy 2:15, we need to handle right the word of truth. The old King James says rightly divide, but the idea of handling it right, to handle it in a correct fashion, in the right manner. And so some begin to say, well, okay, so you take it, now you're going to read it. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. You have the writings that are set forth here, the historical accountings. You have these letters that are set forth. You have, as it said, into these discourses that are found. So now you're dealing with it and referencing various matters, and so you're looking at the totality of the package that we have, all the Word of God that we have to then look at and review and examine in order to ensure that we're doing things that are right. And some have questioned some ways in which we take the Bible and use it to ascertain what God's will is for us. Commands are typically fairly straightforward. Most everybody will acknowledge if there's a commandment, it states it explicitly, then that's something that we acknowledge we have to do in our lives, that that's something that we are to adhere to. Some will try to circumvent the commands of the Lord, but most won't question the rightness of doing it. When you turn over to Acts chapter 7, and you'll see the correlation here as it relates to the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied certain things. And yet, as you go through the Scriptures, what they deny is very clearly taught in God's Word, acknowledged in His teaching. And in going through this study, what I want us to do is look at how we handle the Word of God, how we are able to use it in order to determine our practices and the things we teach and believe. When you look at the seventh chapter, this is the occasion where you have Stephen, and he's before the Sanhedrin Council, that Jewish leadership comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees, as they're gathered there making determinations. Here is Stephen been brought to them. He's on trial. And he's had a charge of blasphemy laid at his feet. And so as he's now given the opportunity to speak, he's going through and he gives a history of the nation and their failure to serve God. And there's a reference here that we have as Stephen is guided by the Holy Spirit, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So as you think about the angels, one of the things angels did, they were messengers of God. They took messages from God and delivered it, His teaching and His instruction. There you find this idea. It's explicitly set forth, what was done as it related to this. The angels had a part in that. The angels communicated God's will, and they were the commandments of God as a result of those things that are taught. You turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 26 just to reinforce the principle, to highlight it. Though again, I think most everybody would acknowledge commands are that which God has given and we have to abide by. But again, just for emphasis, in verse 16 of the 26th chapter, "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and that you will obey His voice." So you have here this idea of commandments and these statutes and these judgments. And so the commands are to be obeyed. When God gives a command, we are not at liberty to alter or change it. We obey the command that He's given. Let me notice something. When you start going beyond the commands, there are many instances where people begin to quibble. They begin to question and ask, well, do we really have to do these things? We talk about apostolic examples and go to the New Testament and what the apostles set forth and the examples that are before us. Well, let me notice something here. Here you have the Sadducees. They denied the existence of angels. We've already seen, as Stephen acknowledged, one thing the angels did were messengers that communicated the commands of the Lord. Now you have examples of angels executing the Lord's will in various ways and capacities, communicating it, going and telling people certain things, then functioning as those that would be carrying out the Lord's will in various capacities. Way. I just list two of them. There's numerous ones in the Old Testament, angels referred to in the New Testament, but keep in mind, in order to underscore this idea of the Sadducees, they had the Old Testament Scriptures. And therefore, having the Old Testament Scriptures, what should they have understood or known about angels? Well, they're talked about. These angelic beings are referred to at numerous times. You can see the obligations that the angels had, these angelic beings, as it relates to their workings. They were sent to communicate God's will. They executed God's will when God sent them forth. In Genesis 18 and 19, you have angels that come to Abraham and tell Abraham and Sarah, or Abraham specifically, Sarah overhearing, that they would have this child of promise. They reaffirmed that. Then you have the angels going from there, going to Sodom, where Isaac is, and or Lot is, where Lot's located, and warning Lot to get out of Sodom because God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole region. So here are these angels doing this, and the angels actually did these activities, and they're getting them out, and the events that are described here. My point is you have examples of angels functioning, doing these various activities. In John 13:15, you have Jesus setting an example before the apostles. There, the occasion was at the Passover feast when he instituted his supper. He's giving instructions and teachings, and one of the things he does is he begins to wash their feet. He tells them, you don't know what I've done, and yet he'd physically washed their feet, but he had set an example, and he goes on to say that as I'm master, you say correctly, I'm your master, but the example I set before you is humble service. If I'm willing to wash your feet, you need to be willing to go forth and do those things that constitute humble service. That was the message that was set forth, his example. Other instances of examples we can look at, but I just want us to be impressed with the idea that the example was placed before them. So you have examples that guide and direct and tell us certain things about how we function, what we do, how we carry out certain activities. And the angels certainly demonstrate that. Then we come to necessary inference. A necessary inference is that inescapable conclusions that are drawn from what we have as it relates to the commands and the examples that are given to us. And some then have ridiculed the idea of necessary inference. They deny that we can take the scriptures and draw these inescapable conclusions predicated upon what we find there. And so as a result of that, then they cast it aside. And you start to discuss God's word with individuals. They'll say, well, you're making an application. You're looking at these things. You're making this, going forth with this. Well, we reject that. Necessary inference is not something that we can be sure about, that we can uphold. Well, let's go and look and see how Jesus reasoned with the scriptures. When you turn over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in Matthew chapter 22, this was an incident in which you have the Sadducees posing a question, a hypothetical question. You know, preachers have always loved hypothetical questions, incidentally. Hypothetical questions are always those things you can kind of set them forth in such a way, and then you have to work your way through the process. They have little snares and traps that typically are found in these hypothetical type questions. So these hypothetical questions can be kind of tricky. They're kind of difficult. But for Jesus, it was no problem at all because Jesus knows all things. He's the Son of God. He wasn't ensnared in any way. There was not any problems. He never had any difficulty answering anything that anybody posed because he understood and knows these things. But here is an instance in which you have a hypothetical question that's set forth. And the premise of the hypothetical question is false. And it comes from the Sadducees. Now, I think it's worth reading these verses in order to look at this idea of necessary inference. Because if we exclude necessary inference from our understanding of Scripture, then there are things we're not going to do correctly, or we're going to fail to do things that we should be doing. And taking from the word of truth, as the Sadducees did. So looking with me at verse 23 of the 22nd chapter of Matthew. The same day, the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, of course we already know that, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in the spirit, they don't believe in angels, angelic beings, the afterlife, etc. They don't believe in the resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had had her. Ah, we've got you. You got this thing. Here's what the Mosaic Law says. In order to have offspring, the family line continue, you have this situation in which you have a man, he's married, he dies, but he has no offspring, so his brother is obligated to marry, the unmarried brother, take this woman, etc. And you go right down the line, You have this, and just to make it even more interesting, you have seven brothers. Let's just go ahead, and if you're going to have a hypothetical question, let's just take it all the way. So whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Verse 29, and Jesus answered them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Jesus affirmed there are angels, these angelic beings in heaven. He says they don't marry. It's not a question of anything to do with that type of thing in the spiritual realm. The idea of marriage, being given to man and woman, these things don't exist. He said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, now you don't know the Scriptures. Here he points out, they negated the power of God, ridiculed that concept, but they don't understand the Scriptures. Now, what Scripture had they failed to comprehend correctly? "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Now, you go back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is at the burning bush, when he wants to know who, when going back to the Israelites in captivity in Egypt, and they want to know who sent you, what do I say? And God's reply was, "You tell them that I am has sent you, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Of course, that's the lineage. They understood who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. They understood that element of it. But now, having established that, what is said here about the resurrection? Is there the word resurrection found in that verse over in Exodus chapter 3 that is now being used by Jesus? He's affirming the resurrection from these verses, from what was quoted and stated back in Exodus chapter 3. What is found inherently within this verse that says resurrection? Is there a command attached to that? Any example that you can associate with that? What is stated about a resurrection? Well, it's the tense that you find with the "I am the God of." He goes on to make the application of it. "I am the God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." There's no past tense. Present tense is used. At the time when Moses, these individuals had long since died physically when Jesus made the statement, or when God made the statement to Moses, and Jesus is referring to that statement now to the Israelites of his days and to the Sadducees as he's making this point. By the time God says this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were physically dead, but he's the God of them. The present tense. They weren't dead, they were still alive, but they weren't alive physically. Their body had ceased to exist, but something lived beyond the grave. So what is it that's inferred necessarily, inescapably, based upon quoting this verse that God has said to Moses? Because Jesus himself in this context said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's what they should have grasped from that. From that simple statement, they should have understood the idea of the resurrection. Why? Because the first inference is that because he's the God then of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were yet alive, not physically, but spiritually. Their spirit lived on beyond the grave. That's a necessary inference, right? And there's an inference that's drawn from the inference. If the spirit lives on beyond the grave, then there's going to be a resurrection. Let me say something to you to kind of consider and evaluate. That's how God reasoned, or Jesus reasoned with the Scriptures. That's how he presented God's word. He used necessary, and he rebuked the Sadducees for not knowing the Scriptures. You're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. Jesus used necessary inference to teach the Scriptures that had been given. Jesus rebuked those who failed to use necessary inference, inescapable conclusion, to draw the correct understanding of what we then learn from God's Word. I submit to you that if we don't use necessary inference, we're failing to follow what the Lord himself did and what he rebuked those of his day for failing to do in handling aright the word of truth, correct? Is that not true? Now, Let me do something here with the few minutes that we have left. I mentioned about commands, examples, necessary inferences, inescapable conclusions, that type of terminology that we have there. Sometimes commands are kind of clumped together with statements. I typically like to separate them out just for clarity's sake. But in all these instances, we take the Word of God. Now we're going to read these verses. We're going to bring all of it together. But we're looking at the statements, the commands. We have examples, apostolic examples. We have necessary inferences, and we're looking at these things. Statements are to be believed. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What do you do with that statement, with what's just said there? You believe it. It doesn't ask for you to act upon it at that point in time. I submit to you, you won't act unless you believe that, but nonetheless, it's just a statement to believe. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus made that statement, Mark 16:16. God created all things. Jesus said this. These are statements that are set forth. There are commands to be obeyed. This requires us to act. These commands that are given, an example of that, has to do with Acts 22 and verse 16, where you have Saul at that time persecuted the church. Ananias, the preacher's come to him, as he's been instructed to do. Paul, now, as the Apostle Paul, recounting his conversion when he was Saul, the persecutor. What Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's a command, then, to be obeyed. You look then at examples. Examples are to be followed. We're gathered here, assembled upon the first day of the week. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. Now, we know the Lord's Supper has been commanded. We know that that was something that was given. Jesus himself in Matthew 26:26-29 gave that. But when do we do it? Well, what we find in Acts 20 and verse 7 is an apostolic example, Paul himself participating, when they came together upon that first day of the week to break bread, that is to take the Lord's Supper. We have that example to follow and adhere to. The example that tells us what you would expect, that when the Lord gave instructions to do something, he would give us the instructions as to when that was to be done. Necessary inference, we take of the unleavened bread. Why do we take unleavened bread? Why don't we just go buy something that's off the shelf, take it and it's got leavening in it, and place that and say that's the bread that we're going to use? Because if you look at the verses, it talks, he took bread and broke it. He then took the cup, the fruit of the vine, gave it to them. That's the grape juice. Why is it that we use unleavened bread? Because when the Lord instituted it, it was unleavened. The reason why was the Passover. There was no leavening in the house. He used unleavened bread. There's a referencing to this idea of necessary inference to understand the nature of that bread that was used, that uncorrupted bread. And you think about the Passover itself, Jesus is our Passover, as you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You go back historically and you see the Passover, the significance of that, as the Egyptians then came to that point, that 10th plague, and the firstborn died except for those that were of Israel who had put the lamb on the doorpost, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and death passed over them. They were told not to take time to use any leavening in their bread because they weren't going to have time. They're going to be leaving hurriedly, so they were given specific instructions. And so there's the unleavened feast, days of unleavened bread that coincided with the Passover. That's when we do that. All of these types of things, you can make these applications, look at it. I submit to you that this is reasoning with the Scriptures correctly and rightly, because that's what we find. We didn't make up the statements, commands, examples, and necessary inference. This is not from the imaginations of men, but from the Word of God itself. Jesus used the Scriptures that way and rebuked those who failed to do so. As we study God's Word together, let's keep in mind the correct understanding and humbly desire to know His will so we can apply it correctly in our lives, teach it to others rightly, make heaven our eternal abode. We're going to sing momentarily a song of encouragement. As we're about to sing that song of encouragement, we need to think about whether or not we're adhering to the Lord's will in our lives, humbly submitting to Him in all things. And certainly we give an opportunity for any that are present that need to get their life right to do so. Either be baptized for the remission of sins, as we've already alluded to and referred to in the Scriptures, Acts 22 and verse 16 specifically, making that referencing of what Saul did in order to have his sins washed away, that upon belief in Jesus Christ, willingness to repent of one's sins, confess his name before men, that once missing in water baptism, immersed in that water, to be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and you need the prayers of the congregation, we also encourage you and invite you to take advantage of this opportunity. In any way that you're subject to his call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.